Lord be with you.
Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are continuing this slog through Genesis chapter 3. And last week when we were together, we talked about the judgment that God issued, the judgment that he issued upon the man, upon the woman, and upon the serpent. And we said that it's a gloomy picture there in Genesis chapter 3. But even in the midst of this, there is a promise. There is the potential for redemption. Because when he speaks to the serpent and he talks about the curse that has come upon the serpent and the curse that's come upon the man and the woman, he also makes a promise. God makes a promise that there would come a time when the seed of the woman would appear and would crush the head of the serpent. That's the promise. So there is embedded in this story the message of redemption. And quite frankly, that is really what the Old Testament is all about. I'm going to say this on Christmas Eve. I've already started thinking about the Christmas Eve sermon. You know, it's the same text year after year, so you have to be creative to the best of your ability. But when we think about Christmas, when we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, really what that is, it is the linchpin that ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. There's a reason why it comes there at the first book of the New Testament in Matthew. So the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi, and there is a long period. There was no word from the Lord for hundreds of years. And then all of a sudden, the angels appear, announcing the birth of Christ. That is the coupling, if you will, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant being the covenant of expectation, and the New Covenant being the covenant of realization. That's really what the Old Testament is all about. It's about expectation. It's about a promise that God made that he would one day send a Messiah, a Savior, who would undo what Adam and Eve did here in the garden. And the first giving of that promise is here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, that's a promise that's going to be repeated throughout the Old Testament and fleshed out in greater detail. For example, the promise will be made to Abraham, who comes here in the book of Genesis, but further down the road. And the promise is that one of the seeds or one of the descendants of Abraham is going to be a deliverer, and that he will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And this promise is repeated throughout the Old Testament. And finally, it gets its greatest fulfillment. It's fleshed out in its greatest detail when you come to the second book of Samuel and where you come to the story of King David, where a promise is made to David that one of his descendants, who was a descendant of Abraham, who was a descendant of Adam, will one day sit on David's throne and establish a kingdom and a world that will be without end. And of course, when the angels appear there to the shepherds at that first Christmas, one of the things that they announce is that that very Messiah, that long-promised, long-anticipated Savior, had been born. So here is the beginning. This is, I said, the first preaching of the gospel. You know, sometimes you say, when was the first news of Jesus Christ proclaimed? And some people will say, well, it was in the New Testament. It was when the angels appeared, or it was when John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, announcing that there was one coming after him, the thongs of whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. But in reality, the first time that the gospel, the good news of man's deliverance was proclaimed, was right here in Genesis chapter 3. So we're going to move on today to talk about how this redemption is actually fleshed out. The promise of it is made here in Genesis chapter 3 in this bleak context. Nevertheless, there is this bright light, this light that shines forth in the darkness, shades of what is to come in John chapter 1. But we need to remember what has happened so far. Because we're taking the text apart verse by verse, section by section, it is helpful to do a constant review, to remember what has happened up to this point. So very quickly,
This is what we need to remember. This is the grand narrative so far. And remember, this is foundational. That's what Genesis is all about. It's foundational. It lays the groundwork for everything that's going to come, for everything. The superstructure that's going to be built is laid on this foundation. This is how we understand the story of Christianity. First thing we have is that God creates all things. We've talked about this ad nauseum. How God did it, how long it took God to do it, that's not really the point of Genesis. It's that God created all things by the sheer power of His Word. The pinnacle of God's creative activity is mankind, made in His image, bearing the image of God. That's what Imago Dei means. And created, because they were made in the image of God, to be in fellowship with God, and placed over creation as regent, to rule in God's stead. They are to govern, they are to watch over the creation and be stewards of that creation. But what we find is that mankind is not content with being in the second position, being second chair. Instead, he wants to rebel against God, and he does. And in rebelling against God, what happens is that death enters the picture. That's what God had told them. You may eat of any tree in the midst of the garden, but if you eat of the tree of which I told you not to eat, you will surely die. And we've seen that they have died. They have died first spiritually in terms of their relationship with God. That fellowship is broken. That's where shame enters the picture. We talked about that. Shame is the emotion that we experience when we have a broken relationship. But it's not just a spiritual death. There is a moral death. That's the guilt that comes in. Guilt is what you experience when you've broken the law. That's why in a court of law, the judge has to render a decision, or the jury has to render a decision. They don't say shame on you. They say guilty or not guilty, because that's the experience of having broken the law. So there is a moral death. They no longer are capable of taking responsibility for themselves. Instead, they want to shift the blame to somebody else, and they experience guilt. So there's a spiritual death, there's a moral death, and ultimately, as we will see, there will be a physical death. Adam and Eve will both die, and all of their descendants will die as well. We read this in verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You remember those words? We use them every Ash Wednesday. When you come forward and you kneel at the altar rail and we place ashes on your forehead, we said, "Remember that thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return." That's where this comes from, Genesis chapter 3. So they have shame and guilt, and then there are a series of curses that are pronounced. All of creation, the man, the woman, the serpent, are subjected to frustration. And yet, as I said, there is still this promise that one day God will send a deliverer. The seed of the woman will one day defeat the serpent. Now, what we want to talk about is how that takes place. We all understand, I presume, as Christians, that the seed of the woman is Jesus. But the question is, how does Jesus exactly redeem us? If there was going to come one who was going to undo what Adam did, the question is, how does that work? What are the mechanics of that? And that's what I want you to understand today. That's what we're going to explore, the mechanics of redemption. And in order to do that, we're going to have to turn our attention to the covenant of reality, from the covenant of expectation to the covenant of realization. One of the things that we find when we go to the New Testament is that there is a contrast between Adam and Jesus. So keep your finger there in Genesis and turn to two texts in particular that I want you to look at. I want you to turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, some people will say, well, the Old Testament is for the Jews. We Christians are people of the New Covenant, of the New Testament. And besides, the Old Testament is filled with all sorts of strange things. It comes out of a culture very foreign to our own. And therefore, we don't need to spend a great deal of attention. We don't need to spend a great deal of time looking at the Old Testament. The reality is this: you cannot understand who Jesus is, And you cannot understand why he came to this earth without understanding the Old Testament. That is the background. As I said, that is the foundation on which everything else is built. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and verse 45. Here's what Paul says. He's talking to the Corinthians about the resurrection. The Corinthian church had all kinds of problems. One of their problems was that they denied a resurrection. Apparently, they weren't denying Jesus' resurrection. Apparently, they believed that Jesus had been raised, but they were denying the belief that other people would be raised. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. We'll start at verse 20. Verse 22 is the pertinent verse, but verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he says this, it's very important. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. See, he sets these two individuals in contrast to each other. One brought death, one individual brought death to all. Now one individual is capable of bringing life to all. He goes on to spell it out in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So he contrasts Adam and Christ. And he makes it very clear that Christ is going to undo what Adam has done. Look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So now he's talking about two Adams. There's a first Adam, and then there is a last Adam, or a second Adam. Now, skip ahead to, or turn back rather, to Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Here's what Paul said, and those of you who were in the class on Romans, you may recall our discussion of these verses. Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, same thing that he says in 1 Corinthians, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So basically, what Paul is saying there in that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and from Romans is that in order for God to undo what the first Adam did, he has to send a second Adam, a better Adam, an Adam who is capable of obedience, whereas the first one was not. So let's take a look at this because it's very important theologically and it's very important for you and for me. It's worth noting the significance of Adam. You know, Adam is really not talked about much in the scripture. As important as he is here at the very, very beginning as the first man, you don't find much said about Adam in the rest of the Old Testament. Once he passes from the scene, other people begin to take on a much more dominant role. You hear about Abraham, for example, who's the great patriarch. You hear about Moses, who is the great champion that God raises up. And you hear about all of these other individuals. And Abraham continues as a major figure throughout the whole Old Testament. We hear nothing more about Adam. Nothing. It's not until we get to the New Testament that all of a sudden Adam reappears, and he reappears in Romans, and he appears in 1 Corinthians, but up to that point, we don't hear anything else. But Paul nevertheless sees Adam as a type. That's the way he describes it. Adam is a type of the one who is to come. That's why I said if you want to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, you first have to understand that Old Testament foundation. That's what Paul is doing. He's contrasting the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam, of course, sinned and died. And what's more, we're going to take a look at this in just a moment, he says he brought death to the rest of humanity. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, why should I be punished for something that somebody else did? Well, why should I have to die because the first Adam was disobedient? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. First, it's helpful to understand what the first Adam did. And it wasn't just that he sinned against God. It wasn't just that he ate of the tree. It wasn't just that he was seduced by his wife. It's much more than that. Think about what Adam really did in terms of God. He did three things in particular. First of all, he cast reproach on God's love. God had created the man and the woman. He set them in this idyllic setting. He provided for them everything that they needed, including access to the tree of life, symbolic of the fact that they could have eternal life. Most of us would be very happy with a setting like that, an ideal setting. It was an act of God's love. God is under no obligation to give us anything. He didn't have to create the man and the woman. Why does God create anything at all? He does it for two reasons. One, for his glory, and number two, he does it because when you're a loving individual, that is your nature to be giving. That's why parents give to their children, because they love their children. That's why spouses give to each other, because they love each other. If you're a loving individual, giving comes naturally. So that's what God does. He creates. He provides. But the man and the woman cast really aspersions on God's love. They basically say, well, God is not all that loving because what has he done? He's denied us the one thing that we want. We can have everything else, but one thing is reserved for God, and that's the one thing that we want. So they cast reproach on God's love. They cast reproach on God's truth. God had told them that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you do it, you will what? Surely die. And what they say is, God's lying to us. So they cast reproach on God's love, on God's truth, and ultimately they cast reproach on God's majesty. As I've said to you already, one of the reasons why God says that you can eat of any tree but one is just to keep them in check, to remind them of the fact that what? He is God and they are not. It is just to remind them of their proper place. And as long as we recognize our proper place, we can flourish, we can benefit, we can be blessed, but if we refuse to acknowledge our rightful place in the universe, well, then what do? We cast reproach on God's majesty. And the consequence of that affects, Paul says, all of Adam's heirs. Now, we're going to see that in Genesis, but Paul really fleshes it out in the New Testament. But you begin to see that paradise is lost. The man and the woman have children. That sounds like a good thing. Children, we're told in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, are a blessing from the Lord. But what happens to the two sons that they bear, the two initial sons that they bear? One kills the other. One kills the other. You see, there's a family resemblance there, isn't there? Because what Adam and Eve basically were trying to do was to kill God. Kick him off the throne. We don't want to be second, we want to be first. Well, the only way that you become king is if the other king dies. And that poison was passed on to their children. Cain kills Abel. So the results of Adam's work affects Adam's heirs. That's what Paul says. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, as sin entered the world through one man, so it spread to all men. That's what he says in Romans chapter 5. Likewise, in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, he says, as death entered the human picture through one man, so it came to all men. And of course, as condemnation came to Adam, so it came to all of his heirs. Just think about it. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. They were driven out of the garden. They no longer had access to the garden. We're told that when they were expelled, the Lord did what? He set a cherubim at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword that flashed every which way to prevent them from getting access to the tree of life. And so they had to go and work the ground, what? Outside the garden from which they were taken. Well, where were their children born? Outside the garden, you see. That's the consequence. What their parents did affected them. It had consequences for them. Now, as I said, the question that we all want to know is, well, why am I blamed for somebody else's misdeeds? Well, first of all, let me just say this, and we'll get to the theology of it in a moment. We know that this is the way life works. All right? If parents do certain things, even unintentionally, but let's think intentionally. If a mother is an alcoholic and she drinks to excess during her 9 months of pregnancy, that child can be born with what? Fetal alcoholism disease, can't they? Or if a mother is a user of some sort of drug, that will be passed on to her child. Now, you might say to yourself, well, that's not right. That's unjust. The child didn't do anything. That is the way it works, folks. The same thing is if a father breaks the law, for example, and as a result of that loses his position, and they lose their home as a consequence, is that going to affect their children? Is that going to affect the spouse? You better believe it. We understand that the decisions we make have consequences, and oftentimes those consequences are not just for us, they are for others as well. That's the way life works. Well, Paul says the same thing is true when it comes to theology. This is what is known by theologians as federal theology. Now, Americans should understand that because we have a federal system of government. That is to say, we have a government of representatives. Now, if you elect your senators and you elect your representatives in Congress, and of course we all know that there are elections that are going to be coming up in a year's time and everybody's running for this, that, and the other thing, let me just ask you a question. Are the decisions that they make in Washington or in Columbia going to affect your life here? If they decide to raise your taxes, is that going to affect you? Well, why should you be judged on the basis, or why should you be punished on the basis of what they have done? It's because they are your representatives. They're taking action, what? On your behalf. That's what Paul says Adam was. Adam was our representative. Remember, the word Adam is a proper name, but it is also the name, the general name for what? Mankind. Mankind. Now, the first thing we want to say is, well, I didn't elect him as my representative. That's the first thing we want to say. And by golly, I would have done it differently. There are a couple of things I would say in response to that. First of all, when we look at Adam, we have to remember that Adam was made perfect. He'd never sinned. That's not the case with you and me. We were born into sin. That's what David says in Psalm 51. In my mother's womb, I was conceived in iniquity. And we know this to be true. What's the first word that a child learns? No. Generally is the way. I've had four, and that was the first word they all learned. No. No. See, we know this to be true about ourselves, but that was not the true of Adam. Adam was perfect in every respect. He was a reflection of God's glory. What makes you think that you, in your sin, or I, in my sin, would have done better than Adam, who'd never sinned? The reality is, we probably would have done a lot worse than he did. But because he was the perfect man, and the fountainhead of the human race, as it were, the decisions that he made, yes, did have an effect on the rest of us. Think about mountain climbers going up a mountain and they're all tethered together. They're all tied together. Now that's a good thing if the guy that's the last in line falls or stumbles. Everybody ahead of him is going to what? Catch him. But think of how bad it is if the first guy stumbles and falls. What he does is he pulls everybody else along with him, doesn't he? And that's the way it was with Adam. And so the only way to undo what had been done there in Eden was for God to send a new Adam who was capable of doing what the first Adam was incapable of doing. And that is exactly what we have in the person of Jesus Christ. He is described by Paul as the second Adam, the new Adam. As the first Adam brought death, the second Adam is going to bring life. Whereas the first Adam was disobedient, the second Adam is going to be obedient. This is the reason why salvation can be found in no other name except for Jesus Christ. Because no other person is capable of undoing what the first Adam did. We said that the first Adam did what? He cast reproach on the love of God. What does the second Adam do? He redeems the love of God. For God so loved the world that he did what? He sent his only Son to the end that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The first Adam cast reproach on God's truth. Did God really say that if you eat of the tree, you will not die, but you will die? Surely that's not what he meant. And so Adam ate of the tree just as his wife had done. What does the second Adam do? He vindicates the truth of God. Take a look at Luke chapter 4 for just a moment. Luke chapter 4. We talked about the temptation of Adam. We said that the devil didn't make Adam do anything. The serpent didn't press his hand or anything like that. He planted the seed of doubt, didn't he, in Adam's mind. Did God really say? Are you sure you heard him correctly? What do we find here in Luke chapter 4? And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Same thing that had happened to the first Adam. First Adam, what? Fell. And Jesus ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God." In other words, did you hear God correctly? Same exact tactic. You think, why doesn't he change his tactics? Because they're effective. Because they work. "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours." In other words, you don't have to be second. You can be number one. Isn't that the same thing that he said to Adam? You can reign. You can rule. You can sit on the throne. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down for him from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him and said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. See, the first Adam fails completely when the devil comes. The second Adam, what? Succeeds gloriously. And finally, the first Adam had cast reproach on the glory of God. And what does the second Adam do? He vindicates the glory of God. He acknowledges the glory of God. One of the most important passages in the entire New Testament is in Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. So appropriate as we approach Advent and Christmas. This is the great hymn of kenosis. Paul says, "Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Well, what was the mind of Christ Jesus? "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself." How different that is from the first Adam. The first Adam wants to be what? Like God. The second Adam is God. But does what? Empties himself. Takes the form of a servant, the Greek is doulos, bond servant, slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. The way to exaltation, the second Adam understands, is through humiliation. You see the contrast between these two? It's a stark contrast, Paul says. Everything that the first Adam failed in, the second Adam redeems. And that is why he says the work of the second Adam is so much greater than the work of the first. Because the one who is the second Adam is not just a man. He is the unique God-man. That's the great claim of Christianity. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." John chapter 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. But then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That, you have to understand how astonishing that would have been to a first century society. Nobody believed that the gods became human beings. Now, it is true there were stories in Greek mythology and Roman mythology about gods masquerading as men and women, oftentimes to seduce women. But never anywhere in antiquity was there a story of a god who would set aside his divinity, who would humble himself, and actually become a human being. That was absurd. That was ridiculous. And yet that is exactly what happened to the incarnation. Jesus took on human flesh. We need to be reminded of this every time we come to Christmas. You know, the birth of Jesus Christ was a natural birth. And anybody that's ever been witness to a natural birth knows what a messy thing that is. It's not pretty. We have these lovely little pictures of these quaint, tidy little mangers, don't we? The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes. Baloney. They were outside in the cold in a messy cattle stall that probably somebody had not mucked out. And intermingled with the smell of all the animals and the droppings of the animal was the smell of blood and birth. That's what this was. It was messy. It was humiliating. And it was God in the flesh. Taking on frail, corruptible human flesh. Flesh that you shaved this morning, flesh that you washed this morning, the kind of flesh that gets diseased and old and wrinkled, that's the flesh that he took on. He who was the Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, took that on. And as a consequence of that, Paul says he is exalted to that place where he is the highest of the high, to whom every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The work of the second Adam was greater than the work of the first. It was greater in respect to time. The work of the first Adam in rebellion brought death, but only for a time. The second Adam, his work brings what? Eternal life. This is the gift of God, eternal life for all who believe. The first Adam's work was powerful. It affected all of us. But the second Adam's work was even greater because it broke the power of that disobedience. It doesn't mean that you and I don't sin, but it means that we now have the power not to sin. Why? Because we have the grace of the Holy Spirit. The work of the second Adam was greater in terms of the territory that it affected. All of the creation that fell and was in misery and struggles, as in travail, as Paul says, is going to be redeemed. The entire cosmos. God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. That's the promise of Revelation. It's not that you and I get to escape the late great planet Earth and God takes this world and throws it into the trash can. It's that God gives us a whole new world. I've said this to people before, and I've said it over and over again, and yet every time I say it, people are like, I never heard that. So you're hearing it again Maybe you're hearing it for the first time, but don't forget it. Your final destination, if you're a Christian, is not heaven. I see raised eyebrows. That is not your ultimate destination. That's not what the promise is in the New Testament. The promise is that you will go to heaven as a way station until God returns in glory and creates a new heaven and a new earth, and that's your ultimate destination. Paradise is lost in Genesis. Paradise is regained in the book of Revelation. That's our hope. That's the joy that we have to look forward to. Everything that has been lost. I want you to think about all the loss in your life. All of the tragedies. All of the heartbreaks. All of the disappointments in your life. The promise is that all things will be made right in the end. And God shall sit upon his throne and everything shall be restored. This is why even Jesus said, you know, even if your family turns against you, he said, everything will be restored. Now, what does that look like? I don't know. But that's the promise of God. The second Adam will undo what the first Adam has done. And the second Adam's work is greater than the work of the first Adam. Why? Because whereas the first Adam wanted to rob God of his glory, of his place, the second Adam brings him glory. Whereas the first Adam robs him of his glory through disobedience, the second Adam restores his glory by his obedience. And the most important thing of all is that the relationship that was broken in Eden, remember, that was the first thing. In many ways, that was the most tragic thing. God comes walking in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, and he cries out to Adam, "Where are you?" This was their special time together. They would walk together. It's symbolic language, but it's just a beautiful picture of God walking with man, in communion with man, in fellowship with man, sharing with man, having a conversation with man, intimacy with man. And all of that is broken because he comes calling for a man, and man is what? Hidden away. Up to this point, man was naked and what? Unashamed. Now he's naked and he's ashamed. And he knows it. So what does he try to do? He tries to cover himself up. The relationship is broken. He's hiding. And God says, "Why are you hiding? Did you eat of the tree of which I told you not to eat?" Ah, shame. Shame and guilt. What does the second Adam do? The second Adam restores the broken relationship. I want you to keep your finger there in Genesis and turn, if you will, to the end of the Gospel of John. The end of the Gospel of John. This is a little throwaway line that's in there, but I think it's wonderful. John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in his name. That's what the second Adam comes to do, to restore the broken relationship and to bring life. That you may know Jesus Christ. You understand, that's the essence of salvation. The essence of salvation is not just getting your sins forgiven. Your sins being forgiven are a means to an end. What is the end? What's the ultimate goal of salvation? It is a restored relationship. The relationship that is broken to be restored. If you've ever experienced a broken relationship, maybe it's a broken relationship with your children, there's nothing that you want more than to see that relationship restored, isn't it? To see that there can healing can take place and that which was broken can be made whole again. That's what we long for. If you have a friend and you've fallen out with your friend, you long, you know that something's wrong and you long to have that restored. That is what the second Adam does. That relationship which was broken in Eden is restored in Christ. And that's why I've said to you before, Christianity is not about religion. It's really not.
Christianity is about relationship. It's about a person. That's why we call it Christianity. You know, you can take the main figure of any other religion out of the picture. Take, you know, Muhammad out of Islam. You'll still have the tenets of the religion. You could take Buddha out of Buddhism, and guess what? You still have the tenets of Buddhism. But if you take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, there's nothing left. The whole thing falls apart. And that's because it's about a person, and it's about a personal relationship, and it's about man being restored to fellowship, to communion, intimate fellowship and communion with his Maker. And when you're restored to fellowship with your Maker, everything begins to fall into place. You begin to understand who you are and why you're here and what your purpose is. And that can only happen in a restored relationship. There are three great unions that we find in Scripture. There's a little bit of theology. There's the union of the three persons in the Trinity. That's one of the great truths we speak of. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is what is known as the hypostatic union. That's the second great union. That is the union of the divine and the human in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the Trinity is a mystery. We all understand that. But it's three in one, one in three. One God, three persons. And we don't confuse the persons. They are three distinct persons and yet one Godhead. I don't understand the math. You don't have to understand the math. Likewise, the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Notice I said fully God and fully man. It's not a case where he's about, well, 50-50, 60-40, 70-30, 80-20, 90-10, you know. No, he is 100% human and 100% divine. How does that work out? I don't understand that either. It's a mystery, but that is the testimony of Scripture. Fully God, fully man. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being what? With the Father, by whom all things were made. And yet, who for us men and our salvation came down and was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, and yet on the third day rose again. So that's the second great union that you find in Scripture. Here's the third great union. These are the three great unions in Scripture that you need to keep in mind. The third is the mystical union of the believer in Christ. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, what? You can do nothing. He goes on to say, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. That's the essence of salvation, folks. The consequence of that is, yes, we will one day get to be in that place where there's no more sighing, no more grief, where God himself wipes away every tear from our eyes. But the essence of true salvation, and that's why salvation is not just a future prospect, but a present reality, is because it's about a restored relationship. That's why Augustine said, oh Lord, our hearts are restless, what? Until they find their rest in thee. Because the relationship's broken, but once the relationship is restored, peace, that peace which passes human understanding, can be yours. And here's something else. One of the things that God then begins to do when we are united to him is he begins to change us. It's analogous to a marriage. Did you ever notice that that's the way Paul describes a marriage? Did you ever notice that? Turn, if you will, to Ephesians for just a second. Ephesians chapter 5. And you'll see exactly what I'm talking about here. You know, oftentimes, if you've been through a divorce, you read some of these passages in the Scripture and you think to yourself, oh gosh, I feel so guilty. Listen, divorce is not an unforgivable sin.
But it is a tragedy in God's eyes. And there's a reason why it's a tragedy in God's eyes. It's because the picture of a husband and wife is not just about them. It's about so much more than that. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Isn't it interesting how Paul goes from talking about husbands and wives, all of a sudden talking about the church? I thought this was about marriage. It's not about the church, is it? Ah, well, let's wait and see. In the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. There he is again. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. It's profound. But then he says this, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's why divorce is tragic in the eyes of God. It's not that it's unforgivable. There's only one unforgivable sin, and this is not it. But it is a tragedy. Why? Because every marriage is meant to be a picture of the type of relationship that Christ has with his church, with his people. And when a marriage breaks down, one of the greatest evangelistic opportunities that we have is lost. It's not that God is hard on people who have been divorced, it's just that he's high on marriage and what it represents. That's the important thing. But marriage is a powerful illustration of exactly what we're talking about here, of being united to Christ. The best way I can describe this is think about a royal wedding. All right? Now, I'm probably going to say something that's going to irritate some of you. Meghan Markle and Prince Harry, okay? All right, the reality is this. Some of you may think that was a bad mistake on his part. He should have never married that girl. Incidentally, history proves that it never works well when British royals marry American girls. That's just never works. It didn't work well with Edward VIII, who ended up losing the throne over his marriage to Wallace Simpson. But the point is this. When a royal prince marries a girl, whoever that girl may be, she may be a commoner, she may be a scullery maid, but the minute that he marries her and they walk out of the cathedral, the two have become what? One. And she may have been a scullery maid going in, but folks, she's a princess coming out. And that's just a fact. Now, it may be that she needs to grow into her role and begin to act more like that which she has become. But by law, she is already a princess. That is what happens with you and me. As in Adam, we are separated from God. In Christ, we become united to him. And as Paul says there in Ephesians, it's synonymous with Christ's relationship to his church. You and I go into the church, Miss Sinner, but we come out, Mrs. Christian. Not that Mrs. Christian back there in the corner, not his wife. But that's what happens to us, you see. We are united to Christ in such a way. This is the marvelous thing. Just as in Adam we all died, now because we've been united to Christ, what has happened to him, his destiny, because we are eternally linked to him, that's what Paul says in Romans, because we are eternally linked to him, whatever happened to Christ is one day going to happen to you. As he died but was raised, so one day you will die but you will be raised, never to die again, just like Jesus. Why? Because your eternal destiny is united to his. You have become united to him by faith. And nothing, as Paul says in Romans 8, can separate you now. Neither height nor depth, neither angels nor principalities, neither things present nor things to come, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the essence of salvation, you see. The broken relationship restored and the destiny of Christ
is ours. That's how God saves us. That is why the prayer book language is so important. I know many of us were raised on this language, and we just sort of say these words every Sunday. Let me do yourself a favor. Even though you may know the words, when we get back in the church and there are prayer books, or even in, because we print it out in the bulletin, you may know the words, just like the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is." You know those words. But take the time to read them and actually think about what they mean. You know the people that make the best Anglicans? They're former Presbyterians and former Baptists, because they hear these language, these words, and they hear them with fresh ears. And they're powerful, magnificent words. Let me just show you the language of union with Christ, this third great union that we find in Scripture, the union of the Trinity, the union of man and God in Jesus Christ, and the union of man with Christ. Here is the language of the Book of Common Prayer. We say this every time we have communion, but listen to it again. "We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son Jesus Christ and to drink his blood," what? "That we may evermore dwell in him and he in us." That's salvation, folks. Dwelling in him and him dwelling in you. Here is the way that Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a great preacher in Philadelphia in the early part of the 20th century, put it. It's a rather lengthy quote. I don't always use lengthy quotes, but this is a good one. He said, "Apart from the story of his fall, it is remarkable how little is written in the Bible concerning Adam. He was created by God. He was commanded to take dominion over creation. He fell. For him, the first blood sacrifice was made. He had several children, the first of whom was a murderer, the second a type of those who believe and follow Christ, and the third the progenitor of the race and fulfillment of the promises of God. There is also recorded Adam's age at death, an extremely meager biography." That's all we know. But two stupendous facts make Adam one of the most famous names in history. He was the first man, and he was the first sinner. He dissipated his children's heritage, and we have all been in spiritual poverty ever since. But as we peer at him through the shadows of time, we do not judge him too harshly, for we know that he did exactly what we would have done in his place. And indeed, we can look rather kindly upon Adam, because through him we learn the principle of the one standing for the many. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see that other one also standing for the many. As Adam stood for man and brought death upon all, so our Lord Jesus stood for many and brings life to all who believe. Without question, every one of us is in Adam. Can you look away to Calvary and know that you are in Christ? Having been defiled by the stream that flows from Adam, you can find cleansing only by plunging into the stream that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for us as the head of a new race. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's how God undoes the curse, by sending a new Adam, that we might be united to him for all eternity. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and did what the first Adam failed to do, and in so doing redeems, buys back the lost cause that was ours.
the lost state of humanity. We thank you that we who were hidden in Adam have now been redeemed and our lives are hidden in Christ. That as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. If there be any here today who have not been united to Jesus, I pray that they would be moved in their hearts and in their minds to come to him. To come to him who opens wide his arms and says, "Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will give you peace. I'll give you rest for your souls." Grant this, Lord, for this is the essence of salvation, that he may dwell in us and we in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.